Just to remind you, we have gone through right from the beginning, talking about Christ and who he is and what he has done. He is our great high priest. He is the shepherd of our souls, and on and on and on. And the author, Luke with Paul, that's where we're at, where I'm at in the looking at this, comes to the end of chapter 12, and he says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's where we left off. Getting into chapter 13, there are going to be some brief exhortations to a scattering of concerns, and then he will launch again just a little bit, and then there will be a final prayer, and then some greetings. So, we get into chapter 13, verse 1.
Let brotherly love continue.
Okay. And the term for love there is philadelphia. Philos, adelphos, love of brothers. And you remember that there are three Greek words for love: eros, philos, agape. And we usually talk about agape as the highest love. What Delitzsch points out is that the love for the brothers or among the Christian community, that kind of love, although it goes with the term philos, built on that term, is actually a part of the agape, highest love, because Jesus said to love one another as he has loved us. So among the Christians, there is this brotherly love that is a special case. And, okay, let brotherly love continue. Continue, it's already there. Because who gives that brotherly love?
Holy
Spirit. And so then, well, actually Jesus, who is our brother. So in terms of the brother thing, it would be Jesus. Yeah, Holy Spirit facilitating, but always making that connection with the triune God at the corner where we have Jesus. And that's where we're pulled in. So, wonderful pattern there. There are two parts of that brotherly love. Chapter 13, verse 2.
Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it.
Ah. Two examples. One is the more familiar, and that is Lot. And the two angels that came there to rescue him. He didn't know they were angels. He showed them hospitality. Proper and moral hospitality. The other one, the other example, is Abraham with the three men coming along, one of whom was God. And the other two apparently are angels. And so Abraham entertains, well, not only angels, but God. And it's at that point that God says, I will return to you next year and Sarah will have a son. Both Abraham's words and Sarah's words reveal that there is some awareness that they are dealing with God. And this is an interesting twist. Sarah laughs and says, shall Sarah indeed have, shall I have this pleasure? Shall my husband have this pleasure? There is something in the wording that many of the rabbis and those in the synagogue at that time pointed to and said that she knows that she is not simply dealing with some strange human being that's wandering through and making promises, because the depth of her reaction is a revelation of that. So, that's the first one. The second special part of Philadelphia, Hebrews 13, verse 3.
Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body.
Yeah. So it is kindness and love to those in captivity and those suffering. And the way he spells out in the sentence, remember, prisoners as being bound together with them, those suffering as also being in the body. That's odd. Okay, we can remember prisoners as if we ourselves are bound with them, empathizing with their plight, praying for them, and so on and so on. What's that mean? Those suffering as yourselves also being in the body.
Those were prisoners under Nero, right?
No, prisoners under Nero. And others, off in Palestine, under the Sanhedrin. Paul has memories of putting people in prison. But as being yourselves in the body, well, in this body, we are subject to suffering, aren't we? And so, as sharing the mortal and the subject to suffering nature. A footnote from somebody who did not like Christians back in Roman days, Luciani. There, the Christians' most distinguished lawgiver, we think that's Paul, has imparted to them the opinion that they all become brethren one of another so soon as they changed, that is, denied the Greek gods and acknowledged by adoration the crucified sophist.
Sophist.
But my friend Franz cites that and says, notice how this new phenomenon, this mutual love of Christians, was something very notorious and surprising and known all over the place. Yeah. Okay.
You want to explain sophism?
Yeah, I've never heard that word.
Your wisdom guy. Teacher of so-called wisdom, and it's by calling him a sophist, it's a mocking comment. Mm-hmm. Thinks he's wise. Mm-hmm. Okay. Then we go on to issues of morality, and there are two areas in this issues of morality. So, chapter 13, verse 4.
Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexual immoral.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Marriage is from God, its founder, and so its honor is to be maintained. At that time, there was a false gnosis from the Gnostics, who thought they had a secret wisdom, and they were denying the physical world. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, there's a reference made to forbidding to marry. Hmm. And let's see. Get into the English again here. The sexually immoral and adulterous, God will krine, judge. And the term krine, used a couple of times in this section, God is the judge. He determines right and wrong. He determines where you stand in his understanding of right, his understanding of wrong, and where you are standing before him. And when the Son of Man comes, he will separate the peoples as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will be the righteous judge. Okay. There's a second area of morality. Chapter 13, verse 5.
Keep your love free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Oh, okay. First part of that is a concern about morality in terms of love of money, finances, contentment, and so on and so on and so on. The last part of it is where he launches into the Old Testament again. So the first part, you don't want the love of money, covetousness, greed. You want contentment with the things that are present, the things that you have, the things that God has given you. That's a part of morality. You could look back at Psalm 16. David, who had spent years running from Saul, hiding out, who had to pretend insanity in one of the cities of the Philistines in order to get away from Saul. He says, looking back on it, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly inheritance. And that goes back to when Joshua led the people of Israel into the Holy Land and they finished doing their conquering business for that time. And then by lot, you got to go and pick out of the hat your lot number. And that was where you had your inheritance. It could be beautiful.
Yeah.
It could be beautiful pastures. It could be rocky, hilly. That was your inheritance. And for David to say, I have a goodly inheritance, means whatever God has done in my life, that I would not trade for anything else, because that has been God's walk with me. And whatever my life has involved and been, and whatever I have gone through, that is God's walk with me. I have a goodly inheritance. It's a profound statement of faith.
So the word lot then comes from when Abraham told him to choose which place he wanted to go?
I have no idea.
I mean, that's his name.
Yeah, it is his name, but I'd have to dig into the Hebrew to see whether that lot in English is lot in Hebrew, but...
Probably not.
Just a funny coincidence.
Yeah.
Just a fine coincidence. Or maybe the English chose that word because of Lot, Abraham's brother.
Could be.
Yeah. Well, there's a lot of words in English.
But there's the allotment, which is the chosen portion for you. Mm-hmm. And casting lots. And the whole idea, you're not in complete control of your life. You do your part the best you can. But it's so much of it is completely out of your hands. How will you receive that as from God? And if you are trusting that God is there and is doing his thing, then you say, I have a goodly inheritance. If you are not, then nothing is good enough and nothing is right enough. That's just the way it is. Second part of that verse. Ume se ano, no way you will I leave. Ud ume se ekatalipo, nor no way you will I forsake.
Peter.
Very powerful. English, okay. What happens when you have a double negative?
It
turns positive.
I just let my teacher.
Piles and piles of other languages, a double negative is just a much more emphatic negative. Okay? That's the first part of that.
Ume.
Ude ume. Oh, that's a triple negative.
No, not ever, 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 never, ever.
Okay. Why did you hear that? Because at this point, he's going back and pulling something out of the Old Testament. Joshua 1:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Genesis 28:15. No way will you I forsake. That's to Jacob as he's had this vision of the ladder, actually staircase, and this is the house of God, and he walks away from there, and God has said to him, no way am I going to forsake you. Isaiah 41:17, to the poor and needy, I will not forsake you. Okay, but what about the other part? No way will I leave you. Deuteronomy 31 and Chronicles 28:20. Moses talking about God, David talking to Solomon about God. No way will he leave you, nor will he forsake you. But you don't have, and this is the interesting thing, you don't have both parts of that statement. No way will I leave you, neither no way will I forsake you. You don't have both of those parts spoken by God. But, again, my friend Dalich, Franz.
I'm so glad the dates with Franz
guesses
are coming to an end. Getting
jealous. I still have the appendixes to read. But what he says is he suspects that they had conflated all of that in the liturgy. Yeah, they used that word. The liturgy of the synagogue. So it was taken as a statement from God. And indeed, when Moses says it about God, and Moses is speaking as God's spokesman, that's fair. So, God says this. It's a very intense promise on his part. What do we say? Verse 6.
So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?
Oh, by the way, that is a direct word-for-word quote from Psalm 118:6. And because it's Psalm 118:6, that's huge. Because Psalm 118 was the concluding psalm in the liturgical celebration of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And so, field trip, Psalm 118. You got to have it in context, because in the context is even more amazing. 118, verse 6. Okay. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
And his mercy.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
I knew that.
Let Israel say,
his steadfast love endures forever.
Let the house of Aaron say,
his steadfast love endures forever.
Let those who fear the Lord say,
his steadfast love endures forever.
And now, Psalm of Jesus. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. In anticipation of after the cross, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. But because Jesus says this, this is the concluding psalm in the Lesser Hallel, concluding the Passover. Where does the Passover finish? It's not in the upper room.
It's in the temple.
It's not in the temple.
No. In heaven?
It's not in the Garden of Gethsemane.
When the last one falls asleep.
When the last one falls asleep. The Passover concludes on Calvary. So it is absolutely fair interpretation to say this is a Calvary psalm.
And I'm sorry, what verse?
Verse 6. Psalm. It's the whole psalm.
The whole psalm.
By David, right?
And verse 8 is the center verse of the whole Bible.
Doesn't give an attribution here. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Oh, that's quoting Exodus 15, song by the sea. Glad songs of salvation in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Who's the right hand of the Lord?
Jesus.
I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Jesus goes into death, but guess what falls apart there? 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. 24, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Oh, where'd that come from? Calvary. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
And his steadfast love endures forever.
So, all of this is can be expected to be in the memory, coming up in the minds of the readers of this letter when that verse is quoted. And the end of the Passover, the end of Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths, which points to, we have no earthly city here. We're looking for another city. And by the way, since we're in this tent dwelling, this tent dwelling is this body, the ramshackle tabernacles that they built, and the sky. This world is our tent dwelling, because we're looking forward to a city.
Transfiguration.
That was probably at Feast of Booths, and does point to. Okay, so getting through verse 6, then he goes back into exhortations, back into end of field trip, Hebrews 13, back into verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 7.
Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith.
Why is this past tense?
Probably been martyred.
Yeah.
Yeah. You agree with Franz. consider the outcome of their way of life. And the outcome is the faithful in the hands of God, right to the end. Let's see. Stephen, 37 AD. James, son of Zebedee, 43-44 A.D. Then there would be James, the brother of our Lord, who probably had not been martyred at the time that this letter is written. Shortly before 70 A.D., Peter and Paul said to have been martyred in 67 A.D., but that probably not happening at this point, and there's even stronger reason than just the date of the letter. Imitate their way of life. And guess where people were baptized very often in the early church? Out at the cemeteries. Look around. These are your brothers. These are the ones that have gone before you. You are being baptized, hooper, at their graves, among them. That's the company that you walk in. Walk faithfully in that company and look forward to the city whose builder is God, who lays the foundations, and that heavenly city is something that we anticipate. Okay. Verse 8.
Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever.
Okay. First off, forever is into the ages. Endless ages. Yesterday. How much yesterday does he mean?
Well, they say that one day in heaven is like, what, 100 years?
A thousand years.
That would be Psalm 90, verses 2 through 4. You're agreeing with Franz.
Hey, you get a gold star.
Yeah, now, how far back is yesterday?
Before
the
time.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the whole scope. He is the same. And Jesus is the central substance of the preaching, the author and perfecter of the faith, and he is their faith. He is the one who is the content of the faith that we believe. He is the one who gives that faith because he is the author. He invented this thing of trusting the word of God in the face of anything and everything. Okay. Verse 9.
Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them.
Yeah, various and strange teachings. There's a lot of speculation at that time among the Jews about clean and unclean foods. The author, he doesn't mean scriptural regulations, he means all the other lunacy that went around. And it's good that the heart is established by grace, not by meats. By the way, there is a little thing he drops in, kind of in a footnote, that James, the brother of our Lord, was believed by many in the early church to have been a vegetarian because he didn't want to enter into that discussion of meats. Walk past the whole subject.
Just bypass it.
Yeah.
So Daniel then.
Yeah. The old covenant regulations are it's covenant things for the body, for the flesh. It didn't pertain to the heart or the soul. Well, how much less then these speculations and debates concerning various meats. And how much less when those speculations about different meats and whether what's clean and what's unclean, when that's leading people away from Christ. So you get the mutually exclusive. You can go meats or you can go grace. Okay. Verse 10.
We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat.
Oh, really? What do you think the reference could be for that? An altar from which Old Covenant exclusively people, they don't have the right to eat of this altar.
Before crucifixion, or crucified, that's what
we're right. But what's this altar that we have the right to eat from?
The Lord's Supper.
Yeah, the Lord's Supper. It's almost unavoidable getting to that conclusion that they don't have a right to eat from our altar. Because they're off there talking about different kinds of meat and different detailed regulations. We have an altar. So first off, the altar that we talk about is the cross. And God establishing that from eternity as the altar where he would bring people together, and there was where the covenant would be made. That altar, by the way, is outside the camp. Those serving at the tabernacle have no authority to eat of that.
The Levites.
Contrast. Verse 9, there is one word used of the eating of meats, bromacin. In verse 10, there is a different word used of eating from this altar, phagein. Speculations about clean and unclean meats, that's the bromacin. To phagein, to eat of this altar. Yes, I looked up the words of institution. Matthew 26:26. Jesus uses that word. Take, eat. This is my body. Our author here, Luke Paul, is getting more emphasis right now on Paul, because, well, you'll see, is tying in with that. Verse 11.
The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp.
Oh, yeah. Especially Day of Atonement, burned outside the camp. And that's where he is focused before the Day of Atonement sacrifices. My friend Franz at that point goes into long detail about different sacrificial regulations, et cetera, which I just skipped. Just the summary. Between inside the camp, outside the camp, because the outside the camp is going to become a point of focus here. Verse 13.
12.
Oh, I'm sorry, 12. Yes.
So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood.
Okay. And let's pull in verse 13 before we go into this.
Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore.
Mm-hmm. So, what was it, about a year ago?
Yeah.
I was asked to present a paper at the Ephatha Conference of Pastors for the Deaf.
Mm-hmm.
And presented on those two verses. And the paper was titled The Strange Language of Renewal. Part one was titled God who destroys all our dreams.
You laugh? Just wait.
Yeah, right?
Yeah. and the point being, as we went into it, you know, here's an example. Moses, 40 years old. I'm the one who can rescue Israel. After all, my name in Egypt means through water, and in Hebrew means salvation. So salvation through water, here I am. And something happens and he has to run away. 40 years later, Moses is, who am I? I can't even talk. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? And God says, now you're ready.
Yep.
All of your dreams destroyed so I can put my dreams into place.
Wait, so the guy was 80 when he freed the slave?
Yeah. Yeah. 80 years old, burning bush. 40 years later, he's overlooking the Holy Land.
I can't see Grandpa walking.
But
he'd hobble, but he'd do it.
Yeah. Hey,
it's like having stuff, right?
Well, people lived longer. Yeah. We've had genetic decay,
right?
Year after year, generation after generation.
Doesn't the sun age us more now? Doesn't the sun age us more now?
That's one of the theories. Yes, but. You know, replicate the genetic code over and over and over and over and over again. Human race playing the game telephone. Mm-hmm. And it's errors creep in. So, time and time again, Jonah, no, my dream is run away from God. God says, let me send you through a fish.
Stop the fish.
Destroy that dream. Abraham, ooh, promised land. God says, go to Moriah. Shatters the dream. And so is the case with so many.
Are we slain? Paul, still praising.
Paul, the golden boy of rabbinical scholarship. Paul, why are you persecuting me? So that's the first part.
Backwards.
Joe.
Yeah, yeah, all through. It's just constant. So God who destroys all our dreams.
Because he loves us.
And I give this paper to pastors understanding that a significant number of them have been through. Well, your funding's cut. Find something
Almost
else to do.
Every one of them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And you know, the discussion went long on that part. And then we come to outside the camp. Outside the camp. Let's go to Jesus. Outside the camp. Why outside the camp? That's the place of reproach. That's the place of rejection. And the Hebrews who are being have this letter addressed to them, they're outside the camp.
Place of slaughter.
You cannot go into the temple anymore because you call Jesus the Savior. Outside the camp. What happens outside the camp? This was part two. What happens outside the camp? Good things happen outside the camp. All of the best things happen outside the camp. What? Really?
Catch the blood.
Outside the camp, the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement, and sins forgiven. Outside the camp, Moses running from Pharaoh. Outside the camp. Well, who comes preaching outside the camp? First one to come preaching outside the camp in the New Testament. His name begins with a J and it's not Jesus.
John.
Yeah. Outside the camp.
In the wilderness.
And he's there camel's hair and leather belt and locusts and wild honey and, you know, how many stings do you get when you collect wild honey? outside the camp. This is where stuff happens. And you start going through all through the Bible, and outside the camp is very significant. Jesus goes outside the camp. Why?
Because that's where we are.
There's a two-parter. That's where we are, and
scapegoat.
What's he carrying?
Our sin.
Our sins. So he has to be rejected by God and man and driven outside the camp, so there among the unclean, us, he can do the dying for the unclean. You want to find Jesus in an acceptable religion? No, Jesus is outside the camp. Like last Sunday's sermon. Didn't do it at the earlier services, but at 10:45, it called Christianity that weird religion. That weird religion that then is sent into the whole world. Weird religion. Where we don't do this and that and the other thing to be right with God. Instead, God has done such and such and such and such and that outside the camp. Then there's the song, A Canaanite She Comes to Pray, written last summer. One of the verses, outside the camp he came to win my soul for God and bring again mankind into communion, unraveling our twisted faith in Satan's lies. Christ's faithful death has healed our separation. Now, written directly, looking at, thinking about these verses outside the camp. I'm outside the camp because God said, out of Eden, get out. And dust you are, and to dust shall you return. So I'm outside the camp. He comes to be outside the camp and to become dust to dust, dying and being laid in the tomb and then breaking that whole thing, so that outside the camp is where God has brought his salvation to us. And so for us who go through all of these things in life that tell us this time and that time, oh, you're outside the camp. You're rejected, scum of the earth. That's what Paul calls us. That's what we are named by. He says, to all people, we are like the offscourings. But Jesus became one of us. Rejected, he became sin for me.
Wait, hold on. So if God created, in the whole universe, there has to be another species. Okay? Hold on.
Yeah, well,
but why did God choose humanity to take his, like, true form? Why didn't he take, like, a species millions of light years away?
Yeah, first of all, they're still hunting for it.
Yeah.
I got to give you the paper on the Fermi paradox, which is, where is everybody?
Yeah.
With all of our radio telescopes, because radio waves are something that any intelligent species eventually will come up with, and those propagate throughout. They're infinite in their range, but we're looking at all of the stars, and there's no radio waves out there. Where is everybody?
They found a planet a couple, like about
antennas up looking for them.
Yeah, they found a planet last year, and it contains water, and they think that it might contain life.
Yeah, there's a lot of mites.
Yeah, but I'm just curious, like, what they look like, because I've seen a whole bunch of movies or whatever.
What was he doing all for eternity up until he created us?
But here we go.
That's like his garbage bin.
We got to press on to the end. They'll be upset with me.
I got work to do.
Verse 14.
For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come.
Yeah, you remember Abraham, Hebrews 11:10, looking for the city whose founder and builder is God. We have no lasting city here. Verse 15.
Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the of lips that acknowledge his name.
Yeah. Dalek's summary. According to a favorite Old Testament idea, thoughts are the branches and twigs, and words the flowers and fruit, which, rooted in the mind and heart and springing up thence, shoot forth and ripen from mouth and lips to offer up sacrifices of thanksgiving. And the term for a sacrifice of praise or sacrifice of thanksgiving runs all through from Leviticus 7 into the Psalms, Psalm 116, verse 17, Psalm 50. There was a saying in the ancient synagogue, in the future all sacrifices will cease, but the thank offering does not cease. Okay. So, fruit of lips, homologunton, that's confessing, or it is speaking in harmony with. Fruit of lips, confessing the name of him. Okay. It is the life and devotion to God. That's the confession of the lips and of the heart and lived out in the life. And that's when you do something in thanks to God that is for your neighbor. This is a thank offering to God. Then that is a sacrifice that continues to all eternity. So does that mean that there will be a sacrifice that continues in heaven? Yeah. The fruit of lips bringing praise to God is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Fair enough? Verse 16. Additional thoughts.
And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 17 goes back to talking about the leaders. Verse 17.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you.
Okay, so if your pastor is watching over your souls and he's going, Lord, I'm trying, and he keeps on trying. Is that an advantage to you? No. If your pastor is watching over your souls and he's saying, Lord, this people is amazing, thank you. Is that an advantage to you?
Yeah.
In two ways. One, because the rejoicing goes on between him and God, and that speaks well of you. Second, because what is happening in you, if that is the case, is that the Holy Spirit's doing his work. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are growing in you. And because of those things growing in you, there's rejoicing over you. And that's not just from your pastor, it's from the angels. It is, in fact, God himself is going, yes. And that's an advantage. Oh, that covered it. Okay. Verse 18.
Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clean conscience, despairing to act honorably in all things.
Asking for prayer for us. And this is in Rome, in fetters, in captivity. Paul had a guard with him 24 hours a day and seeking to act with a clean conscience, give the good witness, and whoever is writing at this point is saying, pray for us. Okay? Verse 18, yes. We have a clear conscience, a good conscience, one which testifies to the agreement of our moral conduct with God's law, the agreement there written in our hearts, and with his revealed will, a conscience which, far from accusing us, bids us to take comfort. Comfort as regards God on the grounds of his mercy, and comfort as regards human judgment on the grounds of our just conduct. And that is an echo of something that Paul said to the Corinthians. In all points, wishing, striving. Why does he ask for this prayer? Digging into friends, summarizing. The teaching and life of Luke and Paul had been a subject of mistrust and suspicion among some of the Hebrews. How'd that happen? The old opposition and slander that was dealt to them because of their teaching and then slandering their whole life is something that they still had to contend against. Remember, they had Judaizers following around saying nasty things about them. And then, because of that mistrust, what would that do to the prayers of the people, of those back in the Holy Land? Enfeebling or disquiet that could creep into their prayers and weaken the focus of their prayers. And finally, at this point, they needed these prayers. The prayers to God and God watching over them. It would be a benefit to those in Rome in prison. It would also be a benefit to those who prayed. Verse 19.
I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon.
What? Mm-hmm. First time in the whole book, I. There's a shift here. What's going on?
Paul's saying, pray for me. I'm in chains and I want to come back to you.
Is this the hidden hand behind much of what's written in this book? I think so. Mm-hmm. And I think you got Paul expressing himself.
What was that phrase that was in the Bible like 352 times?
Fear not, 365.
365. Yeah.
Fear not. Okay. Yeah.
Fear not what?
Just
fear not.
Don't be afraid.
Yeah, so he was in a relationship with this church back in Jerusalem. Paul had visited five times, the fifth time in 58 A.D., he wants to be restored to them and be able to give them a benefit. What kind of benefit? Ministering to them, sharing the gospel, sharing the news of what God is doing all around the world. Then, and this one kind of really tips the hand. Verse 20.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant,
Yep. By the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. By the blood of the eternal covenant, the covenant is established. By the blood of the eternal covenant, certain things come to the people of God. Verse 21. Twenty-one. Somebody read 21.
Equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom glory be forever and ever. Amen.
It's a concluding prayer. The God of peace, for a situation where the church was threatened with divisions. He is the King of peace. He is the author of peace. He is the giver of peace, and obedience to their leaders and intercession for those who are preaching the gospel unites them, but both of those point to Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. Oh, great shepherd of the sheep, that's 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. Okay. And then God, who had brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus. The writer is in fetters. God had freed Jesus from the most terrible fetters, those of the kingdom of the dead. Okay. And that phrasing is in Acts 2, verse 24, whom God freed from death because death could not hold him. And then it points toward Isaiah 63, verse 11. Quick field trip. Isaiah 63, verse 11. Come on, find Isaiah 63.
Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit?
So the image of the shepherd does go back to Book of Exodus and the freeing from Egypt. But Moses freed the people of Israel from, through water, raised up out of the water, out of the sea. Jesus and the church with him raised up from the dead. The phrase ektes thalesses, out of the sea, is pointed toward Moses in the Old Testament. Jesus, ek nekron, out of death. But Isaiah 63 begins with, who is he that comes from Eden, all his raiment stained with blood? Jesus, who trod the winepress of the wrath of God, and all his enemies are defeated. And then it continues with telling of his kindness. Then you get to verse 11, which you read. And then it continues on the end of 63 with phrases like, you are our father, though Abraham does not know us. And then, for a little while they have trampled your people underfoot. Why do you make us as those who are never named by your name? Culminating in 64 verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And so Jesus is when God comes down to us. by the blood of the covenant, that has to do with Zechariah 9, verse 11. Rejoice, daughter of Zion. Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. And then 9, verse 11, and you, by the blood of the covenant.
And for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit.
Okay, that's translated from the Hebrew. Read it again.
As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit.
The Greek Septuagint, Jewish translation, and you by the blood of your covenant have sent forth your prisoners out of the pit that has no water. Okay. The covenant Christ has brought is eternal in contrast to the temporary covenant of Moses. The blood of the covenant that consecrates is his blood as opposed to the blood of bulls and calves. The blood atoned for the sins of man has extinguished the wrath of God, set free the love of God to pour out upon us, founded an altered relationship with God by which he is the great shepherd of the sheep. He has sealed his claim to the sheep. He has proved his faithfulness. He has acquired for us God's love. And time and time again, the phrases in there are directly Pauline phrasing, the way he writes. All of a sudden, it's the phrases of Paul rather than the phrases of Luke that has been so prominent all through the rest of the book. And a field trip back to Hebrews. We got four verses. Verse 22.
I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, brothers. Singular, yeah. And then, word of exhortation, bear with it, give a patient and willing audience to what I'm saying. Word of exhortation, the whole letter is to exhort the readers to constancy and faith. Oh, I'm on the last verse, last page of my notes. This is the first time that the letter has been called an epistelein, an epistle. Ready for some surprises? Verse 23.
I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you.
With whom I shall see you if he comes soon. It's a odd phrasing, but Timothy was imprisoned? The first I've heard of it. Yeah. Okay. Remember when this all started, Paul was writing to Timothy saying, bring the scrolls and the parchment and the cloak and come quickly. Why the scrolls and the parchment? Because they're doing something with the scrolls and the parchment. Guess what they're doing?
Writing this.
The deepest, yeah. Most heavily researched, profoundest of the epistles, and it's been a trip to go through. Timothy arrives, he's imprisoned with Paul. He's a suspicious character, so they so they lock him up with Paul.
Who is this kid? We're gonna lock him up with this old man.
Okay. But Timothy is the one that Paul has the closest bond with. So he can say, friends, entertains that it might be spun that way. If Timothy goes to see them, then Paul will see them simply by Timothy going. And he said that before about one of the guys he sent. Okay. Oh, this is quick. 24 is quick.
Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings.
And those of Italy. Not that they've left Italy, but mm-hmm. Those of Italy. They send their greetings. Verse 25 is fascinating.
Grace be with you all.
Okay. I got to do this in Greek. In Hebrews 13:25, charis meta panton humon. Okay. The grace with all of you. Colossians 4, verse 18. Hecharis methumon. There's no
grace.
Pantone olive.
With you.
1 Timothy 6, verse 21. Hecharis methumon. 2 Timothy 4, verse 22. Hecharis methumon. Titus 3, verse 15. Hecharis meta panton humon.
The grace be with all of you.
Earlier letters of Paul finish in some sort of like this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's a shortened concluding address, but it is, who would have wrote those words? Who has been the hidden hand behind this whole thing as Luke, Timothy, and perhaps others have been pouring through the scrolls and the parchments and putting together this epistle, pulling in everything they can from the Old Testament to set forth that we in the New Testament, we have a new altar, a new covenant, a new table, a new city, a new everything. And we are called to boldly go out with Christ.